Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 to 28. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of his people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks that you have spoken to us and you speak to us now in your word. We pray, God, that your spirit would be upon us now in the hearing of this word and the preaching of it, that we would be converted, that we would be sanctified, that we would be lifted up, Lord God, to glorify you and to lean on Christ, to hope in him, and to know that our salvation is sure because of his intercession. We thank you, God, for this and ask your blessing as we come to you in the name of Christ. Amen. So we've been going through Hebrews. We've been reminded constantly by the preacher, perhaps, that the reason that this letter is written is to encourage the Hebrews audience, mostly Jewish Christians, but also Gentile Christians, to continue to look to Christ and not to look back to past traditions or to past ways of understanding what God has done. One of the temptations for them has apparently been the priesthood, the sacrificial system that was also glorious, obviously commanded by God, and such a wonderful thing to see. And it had been in effect for over 1,000 years. 1,000 years. What do we know in our experience as a people that's been around for 1,000 years? Well, we think of the church, but even then, you know, the church has been through changes. 1,000 years and more of sacrifices being offered daily at the tabernacle and in the temple at Jerusalem. That impacts them and is part of their life. But now they're being told that those sacrifices have found their end in the death of Jesus. And in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, all that God has intended to do to save his people has been accomplished. And what they're being told, what we're being told, is to continue to look to him. But times can be tough. And so sometimes we want to find ways to lessen the difficulty we face in being Christians. As it is for us, so it was for them as well. And perhaps the thought would have been, well, you know, Judaism is accepted by the Romans pretty well. And if we go back to kind of a Judaistic practice, maybe we'll avoid the escape of the gaze of the Romans. And the Jews will lay off of us as well, because remember, one of the early persecutors of the church were the Jews. chasing them out of Samaria. Remember the martyrdom of Stephen? The work that Paul did before his salvation as Saul in persecuting the church? If we can look more like them, we'll avoid the trouble that comes from being who we are. Compromise. Make things a little bit easier. But the writer of Hebrews says you can't compromise. If you go back to what is undone, you run the risk of undoing yourself. Jesus has fulfilled it all. And you must hold clearly, concisely, and confidently to Him in all that He has done, without compromise, without fear. And know that Jesus will protect you. Jesus will preserve you against all of your enemies. Well, another way of approaching this, apart from exhortation, is by explanation. And so the writer of Hebrews spends time in chapter 7 to lay out why the priesthood of Jesus is better than the priesthood of Aaron. He begins by comparing the priesthood of Jesus with the priesthood of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is significant because he was the one that Aaron gave tithes to. One will not give tithes to someone who's not greater than they are. So Abraham acknowledges Melchizedek is greater. And that since the Levites were descendants of Abraham, the Levites, in effect, he argues, gave tithes to Melchizedek, acknowledging his greatness. Melchizedek, he says, in the first few verses, is a man who is without father and mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Not arguing for the eternal nature of Melchizedek, but simply stating that as Scripture records him, he resembles a type of Christ. He is a type of Christ. A priest who is superior to the Levites. And then in verses 11 and following, which we look at this morning, he begins to look more closely at the shortcomings of the Levitical priesthood. What they could accomplish, but largely what they couldn't accomplish, and how Jesus has accomplished everything that they pointed to. Everything that they looked toward. One of the essential things that he'll say is the priesthood of the Levites was temporary. Because the men who carried this work out, although appointed by God for this work and doing the work faithfully to God, were still sinful men who would die, who needed to offer sacrifices for themselves. Christ is eternal. And Christ is without sin. Christ is without stain. A better priesthood. A priest forever, who intercedes forever for his people. Let's look at verses 11 to 14 first of all, which shows us that there's been a necessary change in the priesthood now that Christ has come. There was a perfection that God called his people to, a perfection of thought, word, and deed that was attained for a while in the garden until Adam and Eve sinned. And then the whole world was thrust into sin because of their sin. But God continued His purposes of saving a people out for Himself, showing this first couple mercy and promising them a Messiah who would come and who would deliver them. Eventually, the promises and the revelation of God were expanded. God called a people out for Himself during the time of Moses, fulfilling a promise He made to Abraham years before. And God calls a people to Himself and through Moses sets up a priesthood, a way of approaching God, a way of showing that God would reconcile Himself to men, but on God's terms, not on man's terms. And this is what the Jews have been practicing. This is what Jesus grew up with. As part of their whole life, as part of their whole thought. The idea of a relationship with God without priests, without sacrifice, was unthinkable to them. And to that degree, they had learned from God what they were supposed to learn. But now, says the writer to Hebrews, a new priest has been appointed. A new priest has come. And if the new priest has come, then that means there must have been something short, something not workable, something temporary in that old priesthood. There was perfection that had been called for that the old priesthood could not attain. It couldn't do it. it couldn't accomplish the things that the people needed it to accomplish. As much as they might have hoped in that, it was inherently temporary. He says in verse 12 that a change in priesthood also means a change in law. Now what he means by that is not that God's commandments or God's requirements of righteousness have changed, but the dispensation administration of His purposes has changed, teaching us and them that the priesthood under Aaron was meant to be temporary, that the sacrifices were meant to be temporary. Paul says this in Galatians 3:24, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The idea being that there was a teaching function that was going on within the priesthood and within the sacrifices. That was like a tutor or a teacher training up children. But once the children have learned the lessons and graduate from school, the tutor is no longer needed. You don't go back to the teacher for further instruction when you've learned all that the teacher has to teach you. And what he's saying here is that now the law has been fulfilled in Christ. You can't get from the priesthood anymore what it once offered, because now its purposes and its ends have been fulfilled in Jesus. This is evident, he says, in verses 13 to 14, that there's been a change in law administration because you have Jesus appointed as a priest who was not from the priestly tribe, the tribe of Levi. He was from Judah. And Moses, the writer says, said nothing about a priesthood from the tribe of Judah. The fact that Jesus is now here, after the order of Melchizedek, a priest like Melchizedek, outside Aaron's priesthood, is now testimony to you, he says, the Jewish Christians of his time, that you can't go back to Aaron's priesthood. Its time has come and gone. Now there is something better. Now, their question to him might be, and our question might be, so what was the value of the Levitical priesthood? Alluded to this earlier. The value of the Levitical priesthood was that the law, which the sacrifices were meant to appeal to, were given to them to reveal to us the perfect standard of God's righteousness. The reason the sacrifices were offered was because the law was being broken. The law being revealed told them and told us what God requires for fellowship. What you need to have to come into fellowship and peace with God. But just the law being given does not imply that the law can or will be kept by men. And so it revealed sin to them. It made clear to them, as it makes clear to us, how far short we fall of the glory of God. It revealed to them who were thoughtful and spiritual, in the way that it reveals to us who we hope are thoughtful and spiritual as well, that we break God's law. That we are not a righteous people. In our own deeds, in our own strengths, in our own wisdom, we find that we're guilty and sinful before God. So the sacrifices of the Levitical law are set up to teach that there must be an atonement, a covering for that sin, and that covering is death. And so the sacrifice is being offered daily in the Day of Atonement once a year. The high priest sacrificing for himself and then going into the Holy of Holies with a rope tied around him in case God strikes him dead, the body can be pulled out. All teaching that sin must be atoned for. And it must be atoned for by death, by blood. Must be covered by that. But the continual offering also says that the blood of bulls and goats, of animals, cannot suffice for that. It cannot cover it. Or else, why would it have to be done again and again and again? And so the sacrifices pointed to the need for another sacrifice, a better sacrifice, and a priest who could offer that sacrifice, Jesus. So the priesthood that they were given was suitable for the purposes that God had given it. But it was never meant to be temporary. It was never meant to be permanent. It was for a time, and it was to teach them of the need for another priest and a better sacrifice. Verses 15 to 19 speak of this new priesthood. and its basis, and his basis for the work that he does, being an indestructible life. Who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. One has come who's in the likeness of Melchizedek. That is, one who is called from outside the priesthood, called from God, called by God to serve in this way, who even Abraham submits to. The idea of likeness is a similarity. Again, we talked last week of typology, of understanding that Melchizedek is a type of Christ in a way that David is a type of Christ. You see these Old Testament figures, and you see them in their strengths and in their weaknesses revealing Christ and pointing to us the need to look to Him. So Melchizedek did. And when Hebrews 7:3 tells us that there's no end of life to Melchizedek, it means that in the Scriptures Melchizedek's death is not recorded. And the fact that it's not recorded makes us think of the fact that Jesus has no end to His life. Really has no end to His life. Jesus is a priest by perfection, not descent. The Levites who served under Aaron were all called to this task by God by line of descent. That was the qualification, that they were of the tribe of Levi, a descendant further of Aaron. And that was all that was needed. Well, we know how silly that can be in terms of qualifying somebody for a great work. If you think about your medieval history and your European history, kings were followed by their sons. And sometimes a great king followed by a not so great son would mean disaster for the kingdom. Simply being the son of a king doesn't mean that you'll be a great king yourself, or that your work can accomplish what needs to be accomplished. Likewise with the priests. Lines of descent does not mean that the work is truly fulfilled or can be. Jesus is called as a priest on the basis of an indestructible life. That is His resurrection. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, it shows that His priestly work continues forever, and that it's acceptable to God on the basis of His obedience, on the basis of His perfection, in a way that the line of Aaron could never have, and could never show forth, could never experience. This is declared then in verse 17 as he quotes from Psalm 110, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is hinting at the fact that the Aaronic priest, the Levitical priest, would serve for 20 years and then retire, and then later after that would die. So a continuous succession of priests. But Christ, a priest forever, without beginning and without end. Meaning His work is always sufficient, always adequate to the task. And it's something that God has sworn will be forever. He will not undo or replace Christ in what He's done. In verses 18 to 19... then you see that Jesus is also the better hope that we have. There was hope in the sacrifices. There was a pointing to the fact that, yes, this is the way that God redeems us, and God, in a way, forgives us and covers our sins in this. But it points us to something better, and now that better has come. That better is Christ. A former commandment is set aside, verse 18, because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. Now, of course, the law was not weak and useless. It did accomplish the things that God had set it out to do, but it did not accomplish the reconciliation of people with God. It did not take away sin and guilt. It did not transform us. It did not transform them as Christ does. The new has come. The better has come. A better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Jesus is that better hope. Because Jesus fulfills the law that was broken by men again and again and again. He keeps it perfectly. Jesus, the blood of His sacrifice, the blood of the righteous Lamb, the one without sin, the one without stain, offered up on the cross, overwhelms all the sacrifices that have been offered from that time on. from the time of Aaron and others, and takes away our sin and guilt in a way the blood of animals could never do. Jesus is that better hope that we have. And that hope is proven true in the fact of His resurrection. That death could not hold Him. That death could not restrain Him from the life that He had inherently as the Son of God, and the life He had inherently on the basis of His righteousness, testifying to the effectiveness of His work as Savior. Jesus is also a better priest, a priest of a better covenant that has been given to us. Now, He's a priest by oath, first of all, verses 20 to 21. Now, remember that the Levites served because God commanded them to serve in this way. This wasn't something they took upon themselves. Hebrews has made that clear to us also, that one doesn't simply say, well, now I'll be a priest and go and do it. One doesn't assume, well, now I'll be the Savior of the world and go and do it. Well, men may try it, but it's never effective and always comes to a bad end. They are appointed by God to this task. But there's something superior in what Jesus has experienced. The Levites were commanded to this task. Jesus is appointed this task with an oath. God has said He will do it. It reminds us and teaches us of the provisional nature of the command for the Levitical line. It was never intended by God to be permanent. It was intended to be temporary. And the fact that Jesus serves with an oath from God, it teaches us of the eternal nature of God's oath and the eternal nature of God's calling upon Him. It teaches us that Jesus is the one to look to, that God has set Him up forever and ever. There is no one else coming who will supplant or will add to or who will complete the work that Jesus has done. There will be teachers who will be effective in applying and in explaining the work of Jesus, but they are not Jesus Himself. There will be churches that will arise that will do a wonderful job of preaching the gospel and encouraging the fellowship in Christ that we are called to know. But they will not supplant the work of Christ. Christ has done it all. And just like the promise and oath to Abraham earlier announces for the people the absolute certainty of God's intentions and actions, Jesus being appointed by an oath to this task tells us that this is forever. That this is the final thing that God has done. And there's no one else to look to. No one else to hope in. Because Jesus fulfills it. Jesus is the completion of this. Along with the better oath. Not the better oath, but along with the better priesthood because of the oath. We also see that Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. The covenant is one promised to us in Jeremiah 31:33. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put My law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be My people. What the law did, given through Moses, what that old Mosaic covenant did was make clear God's commandments and set up a way of approach to Him that, if carried out by faith, would be effective. But it didn't change people. The law still remained external to them. What has happened now with Christ is a priest who mediates a better covenant. And that covenant changes us. So the law of God is written within us now. Our hearts have been changed and regenerated and empowered by the Holy Spirit in a way that the Old Testament believer knew only in part. So this covenant we have with God now through Christ is a better covenant. And we are sealed in this covenant by Christ in His death. That's how He's a guarantor of it. Covenants are sealed by the death, by blood. Think of the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15 that God announces. Animals are slaughtered. And God walks through the covenant through the animals are slaughtered and then divided, and God walks through them for Himself and both Abraham. And the covenant is sealed like that. God promising to be the guarantor both for His promises and for Abraham's responsibilities. And now Jesus comes, and Jesus dies, and His blood is shed. And He becomes the guarantor of God's promises and also of our obligations and responsibilities, because Jesus is both God and man. The reconciliation that we have with God through Christ is guaranteed and sealed by His death and by His resurrection. It's this death and resurrection that we remember when we take the Lord's Supper in a few minutes. Jesus says this when He explains and changes the Last Supper to the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26, 27, and 28. When Jesus had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." This is why Jesus has come. This is why the priesthood was instituted. This is why sacrifices were instituted, to point to the need for there to be one sacrifice, one priest, who would endure forever, whose saving work would be complete forever, and would guarantee the reception of His people into fellowship with God forever. Everything else was a shadow looking toward this, a type looking toward this. And to look to the shadow instead of to the reality is to have no reality at all. Hebrews tells us to look to Christ as the one who reconciles us to God, as the one who takes upon Himself our sin and our guilt and redeems us and makes us whole. Verses 23 to 25 speak of the permanent priesthood of Christ. There's a weakness inherent in the priesthood in that they would die. The mediation was effective only for a time during the time of their life, but then they would die, hinting at the fact that something was lacking, something was insufficient in what they were doing. Jesus' priesthood is permanent because He lives forever. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. Jesus is forever is because He's supreme over death and is proven in the resurrection. And because He lives forever, death can no longer conquer Him, death having no sway over Him, He serves to intercede for His people forever. He sits at the Father's right hand, interceding for us. Now, when we say interceding, some may get this idea that God's eternally angry at His people. And Jesus, at the Father's right hand, is saying, "It's okay, Father, I've covered their sin." And so, some may have the idea of an eternally angry Father always needing to be placated by an eternally intercessing Son. And that's not the way to view this. The fact is that Jesus' death on the cross took away God's wrath, satisfied forever God's wrath at the sin of His people. It's not that God the Father is continually angry with us. He's now satisfied with us because He's satisfied with Christ. And the intercession that Jesus does for us is not one eternally pleading with the angry Father, but one who's completed the work of satisfying His Father's wrath. And eternally doing so, eternally applying His righteousness to His people. The idea that comes on earlier in Hebrews is that having completed purification, He sat down at the Father's right hand, meaning the work is done. But the effects of that work continue on into eternity. We are always accepted now by God through Christ, and that will never change. And God is satisfied with the work of Christ on our behalf. The anger of God has been taken away, replaced by fatherly love and care and concern for us. Now, this intercession of Jesus is eternal. then that means our salvation is complete and eternal as well. We will not be cast away. We will not be forgotten by God. We will not be dropped out of His hands, because the Son has completed the work. Now, this doesn't lead us to say that therefore we can do as we want to. Of course not. Because the work of salvation also entails in its fullness the changing of our hearts, so that we hate sin and we are learning to love righteousness. And our great desire is not to do what we want to do in sin, but to grow up in the righteousness of Christ. And the intercession of Christ guarantees that is happening now for us and will continue to happen until the day that we see Him. We are given in Him a priesthood that serves forever and is eternally effective, an intercession that is without end. Finally, Jesus is proclaimed here in the last verses as the holy and perfect high priest, as a priest of perfect character. Now, there were some priests who were very godly men, Aaron and others. There were some priests who were terrible men, Caiaphas and others. But however good or wicked they may have been, they were still men and still needed to offer sacrifices for themselves. Jesus, in verse 26, is a priest who is perfect. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Holy, innocent, blameless, unstained, pure, separated from sinners, set apart, exalted above the heavens. That is the description of Jesus that's given to us. No wrong in Him. No compromise in Him. No sinful shortness with the stubbornness of His people coming from Him. Like us in all things, yet without sin. Not needing any sacrifice for Himself, because He Himself is the sacrifice and is righteous. And this is, you know, if you think about this, how do you comprehend one who is without sin? I mean, think of the best person that you know and that you've known well. And without trying to cut them down, you will know they're still a sinner. So on one level, this is almost incomprehensible to us, and we believe by faith when we're told that Jesus is without sin. Well, we have evidence, we have the testimony of Scripture, but still to believe that Jesus is without sin is a work of the Spirit within us, because it doesn't fit our experience at all. But this is who Jesus is. So you read through the Gospels, and where does Jesus sin? He doesn't. Where is He treating people badly? He doesn't. Yes, He's rebuking sinners and casting out demons, but He's even righteous in all of that, because He's exacting and executing the judgment and the righteousness of God in that. Where is Jesus less than patient with His people? Where does He cast away those who come to Him, who are needing Him? He doesn't. He receives everyone that comes to Him with faith, with hope, with trust. He forgives and restores those who betray Him when they confess their sin. Peter and the disciples. He dies for those who even have betrayed Him. This is the description of Jesus that's given to us. And it's why He's a holy and perfect high priest. In verse 27, we're told too that His sacrifice, His once for all time sacrificial death, is greater than all the sacrifices of the high priests. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for His own sins and then for those of the people, since He did this once for all when He offered up Himself. Had the priests offered up themselves, their sacrifice would have been utterly useless and worse, a blasphemy to God. But Jesus offers up the perfect sacrifice Himself. The Lamb of God, says John the Baptist, who takes away the sin of the world. The only one who can reconcile us to God has in fact done so. The Son who's been made perfect forever, says verse 28. There are the priesthoods and the ways of religion that men set up, different ways of imagining they can come to God and putting their trust and hope in those. Some of these ways chosen by God, as the priesthood was. But go apart from Scripture for a moment and think of the myriad of ways in which people try to reconcile themselves to God. Think of the sacrifices that we think that we offer up to Him. I've given up this, I've given up that, I've suffered so much, God. How can You not accept me? And Christians can fall prey to this as well. It's trying to add to what Jesus has done. And trying to do that, taking away from all that Christ has done. Because if we say that what we have suffered and what we have done is to be added to Christ, not to have merit before God, we're saying that Jesus is not perfect. He's not complete. He's not done the work fully. And we find ourselves moving away from Him and eventually outright denying Him. And what hope can there be for us in that? The writer of Hebrews wants to prevent his people from making that mistake. He wants us to not make that mistake as well. He wants us to know and understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that God had promised in priests and sacrifices. And that Jesus does this in the power of an eternal resurrected life that death cannot touch. In the power of a holy and righteous and sinless life that can alone atone for our sins and cover our guilt and remove our shame and our stain. And that God accepts that sacrifice on our behalf and is pleased with us because of Him. So we don't need to fear coming to God any longer if we come to Him through Christ. We don't need to fear that we'll somehow be cast out, that our sins may overwhelm us, and that Jesus, His intercession will not work for us any longer. Jesus covers all of our sin and guilt, now and forevermore. Jesus is the great priest, a priest forever. And through Him, we have forgiveness forever and reconciliation forever with God as our Father as we come to Him through Jesus, our great priest. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray that we would hear this word and hear the word of Christ, the work of Christ made known to us, and that by Your Spirit we would believe this word, this work, and rejoice. Lord, You know our hearts. You know there's so much that we deal with, so much temptation around us, so many calls to look this way or that way, but we ask that You'd keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, that we'd be truly content, Lord Jesus, with all that You have done, and that we would rejoice in that work, that we would take our good works and our bad works and we'd put them in a pile before You and look only to You and not to try to justify ourselves by anything we've done or haven't done, but to recognize, Lord Jesus, that our justification can only come from You. Our acceptance with God, Lord Jesus, can only come from You and from what You've done, and the application of Your righteousness to us. Lord, help us to be satisfied. Help us to, more than satisfied, help us to be joyful in what You've done for us through Christ and to live lives that glorify You. Live lives that are thankful to You in all their details, that we might glorify You and make Your name known. We ask these things, Lord Jesus, and pray in Your name. Amen.